Bibles, please, and turn to Philippians chapter 3, the passage that fell into our look this morning regarding the gospel and words of grace. And I guess for those of you who actually read the bulletin and see that I had listed something else for preaching today, I owe an explanation, and I'll just briefly let you know that today is October 31st. It's the 477th anniversary of the day that Martin Luther went with the 95 theses and nailed them to the door at Wittenberg Castle. And in that document, he was calling folks to begin to discuss the things, truth that we hold precious from the Scriptures regarding the salvation of man by faith alone, by grace alone, by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, and that the authority on which we state these things come from the Word of God, from the Scriptures alone. And I could not pass up the opportunity to think about those a key cardinal idea in that, and that is our justification that comes in Christ alone. And so I say that to let you know why I'm doing this, and I promise I'll start James next week. I've been sort of holding James out in front of you for weeks and weeks now, and I promise, as God is my helper, and Lord's willing, we'll do James next week. But if you'll look with me at Philippians chapter 3, since we've already read that passage regarding Paul counting all the things that he had formerly considered to be gain as loss and actually as rubbish for the sake of the surpassing riches of knowing Christ Jesus his Lord, I would pause and ask you to consider for just a moment, and perhaps even if you have a pen, something to write with and a piece of paper, what is it that you value highly? What is it this morning that is precious to you? What is it that is of a surpassing value that you give your desires to, your considerations, your thoughts to, your efforts and energies to, so that you might gain it? What is it that holds that kind of preciousness in your life? There are all kinds of things out there that we give that kind of attention to. And this morning, as we consider the righteousness that Christ provides for us, the thing that I hope for us to go away with is a sense of the surpassing beauty and the preciousness of Christ in and who He is. Not just because of what He does for us or the things that we gain from Him, but the surpassing beauty and preciousness of the person of Jesus Christ. A beauty and a preciousness that is worth pursuing and having and obtaining regardless of the cost. And we'll see that as we look through this passage, we'll hear the apostle tell us that he has set aside everything that was formerly considered gain, and even pursues a pathway of suffering that he might know Christ. And we're going to sort of center in a little bit on that concept and that idea as we think through this. And I suppose there are three primary words that I want you to come out of this lesson with. The first of those words is reject. We see Paul in verses 7 and 8, rejecting worthless religion. Or you might say that he's rejecting self-righteousness. Look and read verses 7 and 8 with me. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. Now, what is it that Paul was considering gain previously? Those things are sort of listed for you in verses 5 and 6. As he's been talking about the confidence that someone might have in their own performance, in their own religious obedience, and the things that they do to make them right with God. And he lists there, beginning in verse 5, that he has more reason to have confidence in himself than any other human being alive. It's quite a statement, isn't it? He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul lays out his resume, as it were, and says, this is an impeccable resume. In regards to the things that people can do, I'm pretty impressive. And my record speaks for itself. And yet, all of those things he's casting aside, because the thing that he is really longing for is a right relationship with God. The thing that he's been pressing after and longing for and searching for, the thing that's been precious to him, really has been to be right with God. And even shares a theme with Martin Luther, who almost drove himself crazy trying to figure out how he could earn God's approval, until he understood that the just become that, the righteous are justified by faith alone. And so Paul is communicating this idea and saying that all of those things that before had been held out in front of him as such a thing to pursue, as a precious thing, have been swamped in the surpassing greatness and preciousness of Christ. It's as if you went outside with a flashlight that represented all that you can do to earn God's favor and shined it up into the sun. It's absolutely worthless. It doesn't provide any light. And I would challenge you sometime, children, this week, go outside when the sun shines again one day soon. Take a flashlight out and just shine it up into the sun and see what kind of effect it has. See what kind of worth it holds in the surpassing, incredible, overwhelming intensity of light that the sun provides. And that's like us trying to come to God and offer Him to something as if we have something that He needs. And Paul is considering all those things to be a liability to him. And one idea that I want you to remember and understand out of this rejection that we're taking from this is that self-righteousness has no value because it does not gain Christ. Paul's not necessarily saying that pursuing obedience to the law is bad. He's just saying that it doesn't gain Christ for him. He's not saying that praying is bad. It just doesn't obtain Christ for him. Those things are means that are used along the pathway of walking with Christ, as we understand them as spiritual disciplines, but they don't obtain Christ for us. And sort of in this same line of thinking, Paul is rejecting the idea that those things hold something in and of themselves as a value to him. Another example of that might be found in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. We're not going to turn and look and read there, but you'll remember the story of Moses, who was raised in the palace of Pharaoh, who had all of the riches of Egypt at his disposal, who had an incredible education, and who was in a position of great power and influence in that kingdom. And yet, I must read this to you, just because the force of the Scripture is better than my paraphrase. In Hebrews chapter 11, the Scripture tells us that Moses, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And there's a sense in that. It's not the same thing that Paul's saying. It's not like Paul's been granted the same opportunity as Moses. But it's the same concept, that someone has seen the preciousness of Christ so that it begins to surpass and overcome and overwhelm everything else that might be offered or might be considered to us as valuable, so that we desire the preciousness of knowing Christ more than we desire anything else. And I want to say again, it's not that those things are bad. I'm not saying to our families, you know what, Bible reading does not gain Christ. So reject Bible reading. I'm not saying that praying doesn't get Christ for you, so quit praying. I'm saying that we need to quit seeing those things as something that earns or provides for us, as something of value in themselves. They are valuable only as a means to us knowing Christ more faithfully. So I hope that communicates. I also want us to understand the word that Paul uses in the end part of verse 8. When he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. First he said, I count them as loss. That might be, for those of you who have an accounting background, it might be considered it's just a loss, a deficit. You know, it's something you write off. But the word that he uses when he says, I count this as rubbish, is more the idea of a liability. It is, in fact, the word that literally refers to human waste, that which is rejected by the body because it has absolutely no value. It's recorded in the King James, I think, as dung. And that's the idea that Paul uses as he refers to those things, because not only do those things not earn Christ for us, they can become a barrier that drives us away from Christ. Not only can they be something that does not earn Christ for us, they can become a barrier that drives us away from Christ. And I would say a word of caution to us as primarily Christian homes and people who have been raised in Christian homes. I know some of our adults have not been, but our children are being. And we don't ever want to present going to church, reading the Bible, sharing the gospel, all the religious duties and things that are pleasures of ours, as something that become the end in themselves, because our children can have the tendency to be driven away from Christ to those things, hoping in those things, considering them as what makes them right before God. An anchor has its purposes. Lots of times on an aircraft carrier, you need an anchor so that the boat doesn't float away someplace where you don't want it to be. I don't know much about aircraft carriers beyond that, but I guess they put anchors down from time to time so they won't float off. Right, Mike? I guess you've seen the anchor. Do you have any idea what that anchor weighs? Let's just take a wild guess. I bet it weighs more than 50 pounds, right? Let's just say maybe that it weighs more than... Let's let it weigh 2,000 pounds. Or let's even let it weigh 5,000 pounds. It's a big boat that it's got to hold still, right? And that anchor is of incredible value to the aircraft carrier in terms of holding it still. But what value is that anchor when you sit in a canoe? So we want to see those things that God has called us to for the value that they have. But we want to reject them in the sense as means of earning Christ for us, and count them as loss. We want to set things aside that would keep us from knowing Christ. The second thing that Paul talks about here, the first word that I want you to remember is to reject. The second word that I want you to remember is embrace. Paul says, I have counted all these things as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, in verse 9, and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul sees people as being either in Adam or in Christ as their representative. Paul understands that fellowship with God is always based on righteousness. He may have had Psalm 24 in his mind. Psalm 24 in verse 3 begins saying, "Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who shall dwell in His holy hill? He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor is there deceit in his heart." You know, those pictures of a purity that's required to be in the presence of God and in the place where God dwells. Those things are in Paul's mind. And the fact that he desires to embrace Christ sort of is born out of that. That he wants to be in this right relationship with God, and that he understands that being in Christ clothes him or wraps him in the righteousness of Christ that is satisfactory to God. It's an established righteousness of Christ. As you look towards the end part of verse 9, there's, I think, an interesting use of words here when Paul says it's that which comes through faith in Christ, is the ESV translation. The idea here is the faithfulness of Christ. That it's something that's been produced and earned by the obedience of Christ. And so in the life that Christ lived in obedience before God as a human being, and then in the death that He died, in His faithfulness and in obedience to Christ, He has provided something that then, in the last part of verse 9, is available to us from God by faith. So Paul's saying, I have understood that I could either come to God based on obedience to His law, Or I can come to God based on a faith in Christ. And he's saying, I'm embracing that, the following, as that which will provide for me the thing that I need. A right relationship with God, I'm understanding, is only going to come as the righteousness of Christ becomes mine by faith. And I can receive it from Him by trusting Him. And then this allows us to begin to pursue things that are of real value. We reject that which is of not real value to us, pretending that we can earn something from God by our behavior. We embrace that which can make us right with God, the righteousness of Christ, which can be ours by faith. And then the third word that I want you to learn is pursue, or to consider. We pursue something of real value. In verses 10 and 11, Paul says, I've done all these things so that, this is a result clause, and in order that phrase, so that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I want you to first consider that phrase, so that I might know Him. The word know that's used there is the very same Greek word that's used to translate the Old Testament into Greek, and that concept of the intimacy and relationship of a marital union. This is not the word. There is a word in the language that's used for an intellectual understanding. This is not that word. This is the word for an intimate, experiential understanding of someone. A deep-seated, experiential knowledge of Christ is what Paul is after. So that I may know Him. Now, the thing that I think he's calling us to is threefold. And the first of those is a Christ-centered life. So that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection. A Christ-centered life. A life that is understanding that left to myself and in and of myself, I am dead in my trespasses and sins, according to Ephesians 1. And that I must experience this same power that raised Christ from the dead at work in my life, so that I might set sin behind me, so that I might begin to obey God, so that I might have a newness of life that is only found in Christ. And so the recognition that we are dead in our trespasses and sins calls us to need this thing that he's describing here, the power of his resurrection. It's not just talking like extra sugar on your cereal in the morning so that you can have extra energy maybe to jump higher, run faster, leap farther. It is the very power that provides for us the life we do not possess. It is a pursuit of a life that only Christ can produce. Ultimately, bringing about in our lives the same things that Christ experienced. A victory over the deadness that was caused by our sin. A victory over ourselves and the wickedness of our own selfish intentions. It is this resurrection power that we need so we can make progress in the Christian life. The second thing, though, where we're going to kind of camp out a little bit, that Paul calls us to, is to share in his sufferings. I'm indebted to Tom Askell and a couple of other men who I heard preach recently in learning some things about this, and I just want to share with you some of the things that I've learned. When we see Paul say that he wants to share in the sufferings of Christ, I think we may be automatically caused to think, is Paul some kind of strange person? Is he a masochist or something? I think that's the right word. Is he looking to be beaten up and drug out of town and stoned and left for dead and shipwrecked and starved and all those kinds of things? I mean, I thought the Christian life, we just talked about the power of the resurrection power, I thought it was supposed to move me on to victory and prosperity and happiness and wholeness and joy and all those lighthearted things. And yet here Paul's calling us to share in his sufferings. What is that about? Well, the suffering that Paul is pursuing, that he is after, and the suffering that we're called to, is a means of declaring the worth of Christ. It's a way for us to say, or to allow for the provision and the mercy of God to shine most brightly in our lives. When does the flashlight that I mentioned earlier really have any effect? When does it shine most brightly? Out in the middle of the daytime in the sun?
In the dark.
In the dark, right. And so it's in the darkness of our lives that the brilliance of the diamond-like beauty of Christ reflects the most glory. It's against the dark times of difficulty and adversity and challenge and suffering that the beauty of Christ becomes most radiant. As folks around us see us still holding up Christ as an all-surpassing value to us, even in the midst of this. As they see someone's life saying that this suffering is not a big deal to me because of Christ. And we may, and I'm going to try not to go off on this, but I hope you get that picture, the understanding there, that it's the suffering of our lives that allows us to demonstrate most brightly the beauty of Christ. Job is probably the classic example of a person who's walking through a difficulty and a hardship, and he's doing that purposely to demonstrate the value of God to Satan and to the unseen world. You remember the question that Satan asked to God? Oh, well, does Job serve you for nothing? Does he love you for nothing? Haven't you blessed him and given him incredible things? Haven't you prospered him? And the concept for God to give to Satan there is, well, you take all those things away from me and he will still serve me because I am worthy of that. And that was the thing that Job said. Though he slay me, yet will I love him. In Job chapter 23, as there's a time of particular darkness and the friends around him are giving him bogus advice, and Job says, oh, I wish I could see you. I wish I could know where you are. I wish I could put my hands on you and understand what you're doing. I wish I could follow your path and see you with the eyes of faith, and yet I can't. But you know where I am. You know where I am. You know the way I walk, oh God. And so he's saying, God, I will love you and trust you because you are infinitely worthy of my trust and my worship and my praise. Regardless, you're worth it to go even through this. He is not like the friend who traipses after Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress when Christian begins to make his way on that journey. And he gets to the Slough of Despond, and his friend Pliable, I think it is, has come along and says, yeah, I'd like to go to heaven with you. And he's just kind of tripping along lightly with him on this journey. And then when they get into the Slough of Despond, Pliable says, you know what? You can have this heaven thing. It's not worth this. It's not worth this. Oh, yes, it is. Oh, yes, it is. Oh, yes, Christ is worthy. And He is worth going through all of these things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, Paul says, for I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. God has exhibited us. He's put us on exhibit, put us on display, is the idea. What's being displayed? What's on exhibit? The tenaciousness of the apostles? No, the worthiness of Christ. The glory and the beauty of Christ is what's on display. The Lord Jesus Christ is the suffering servant. And those who follow Him will suffer as well. Those who follow after Christ will experience what He has experienced, will know what He has known, and will be reacted to and treated like He was treated, because we are like Him. And our lives should say, He is so precious that I will gladly share in His suffering. This too I will take, Lord Jesus. Not just the blessings, but this too I will take, because ultimately what I'm after is You. That I may know Christ, embrace Him. Now, suffering does not earn us glory. But there is something in suffering that seems to be the pathway to glory. In Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may be also glorified with Him. Provided that we suffer with Him so that we may be also glorified with Him. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. I'll say again, our suffering does not earn us glory, but it seems to somehow prepare us for the weight of glory that is coming in heaven. It seems to be the pathway to that. And in our text in Philippians chapter 3, Paul is recognizing that the suffering that Christ experienced came as He was wholly dedicated to the will of God. And he wants to be just like Jesus and understands that he will experience what Jesus experienced. Very quickly, as we're pulling this together, there's another aspect to this issue of suffering that I think we should consider. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, we read, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is, the church." I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What in the world does Paul mean when he says that? And what does this have practically to do with us when we're thinking about sharing in the sufferings of Christ? I think there's an illustration of this going on back in Philippians chapter 2. And again, I want to thank other men like Tom Askell and John Piper who have helped me to understand this, which has honestly been for many a long time sort of a mystery to me. If you look back into Philippians chapter 2, verse 30, you'll see that Epaphroditus nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. It's that same idea of filling up or completing something that was lacking. And in that context, what's going on there is the Philippians want to send a gift to Paul to provide for him. And they've gathered this gift and it's all ready to go. It's complete. There's nothing lacking in the gift. The only thing that's lacking is getting it to Paul. And Epaphroditus nearly dies in getting it to him. He fills up what was lacking. There was nothing lacking in what they had done and accomplished except to get it to him. And it seems that the concept back in Colossians chapter 1 that there's nothing lacking in Christ's sacrifice on the cross. There's nothing that we need to add to the sacrifice of Christ. The only thing that is lacking is taking that personally to those for whom Christ has died and sharing that gospel message, taking that gift of redemption and getting it to those who need to hear it. And so there's nothing lacking in the atoning death of Christ except the personal presentation of the truth of that gift to the nations. Now, how will it get there? By my sufferings. By your sufferings. It may be as little and as insignificant on the scale of suffering as an inconvenience of being out one night visiting with someone or not getting to do what you want to do. Or it may be on the other end of that scale of someone who literally gives their life in order to try to carry the gospel to some place in the world where it's never been heard. And all kinds of things in between. But the question that is pressing on my heart as we think about this and the connection of sharing in the sufferings of Christ is what's going to happen if we become so addicted to our own comfort that we're absolutely unwilling to be inconvenienced, let alone suffer? What's going to happen if I become so addicted to my own comfort that I'm unwilling to be inconvenienced, let alone suffer? I want to finish by sharing this illustration with you. If you have the new edition of Desiring God, this is recorded there in that book. And I'm going to give it to you just in a brief sense. There is a man named Sergei Kordakov who was a former KGB torturer who has written a biography. In that biography is the story of his encounter with a young girl named Natasha. One night, Sergei and several other men who were professional torturers and persecutors of the church broke into a prayer meeting where Natasha was one of the participants. Natasha, he says in his biography, was a young girl of surpassing beauty. He was gripped with how beautiful she was. And yet here she was amongst these people praying, and he noticed as the men stormed in the room that one of his co-peers, a man named Victor, grabbed Natasha, raised her over his head, and threw her with such force that she hit the wall at the same height at which she had been thrown. She crumpled to the ground. 3 days later, as they raided another prayer meeting, there again they saw Natasha, bound up in this little group of believers, praying. And as they went in, Sergei himself grabbed this girl and beat her until he could not beat her any longer. He physically ran out of strength. And without giving you the details of that, you can imagine the fierce beating that someone who does this for a living might inflict on a little girl. A few days later, they broke into a prayer meeting again. And who was amongst the group but this little girl, Natasha? And as a third man, began to move towards her, the man Victor, who had initially thrown her across the room, stepped in front of him and stopped him and said, "No. This girl has something that we do not have, and no one touches her." Sergei said that in that moment he saw a man who had never done a soft thing in his life, completely shaken by this confidence in Christ that this girl seemed to have, that she would be beaten severely and still return to pray, to be with these believers, that she would stand in the face of this kind of punishment and persecution and suffering because of Christ. Sergei writes in his biography that some years later, because of this largely, he was converted. And in his biography he writes, "To Natasha, largely because of you, I am a believer too. God has forgiven me. I hope you can too. I will never, never forget you." The beauty of Christ is worthy of the suffering of His people. And so, while Paul calls us to know the power of Christ and the victory over sin that comes in that, he also calls us to share in His sufferings because Christ is worthy. The third thing that he calls us to pursue is the last phrase or in verse 11, "that I might by any means attain the resurrection from the dead." Ultimately, he is after life forever with Christ. And I would ask you to consider things that perhaps need to be rejected in your life. Things that may be standing as a liability, as a barrier to you knowing Christ. And again, our context is so completely different from Natasha's or even from Paul's. And yet, I think that sometimes we must be making the same kinds of decisions. One encouragement that I would like to give to parents is that we would hold up the preciousness and the beauty and the worth of Christ to our children. That we would not say, "Stop sinning, stop doing those things, watch out for the world, stay away from the world." Those cautions and warnings need to be there. But I think that what our children also need to see and hear is the preciousness and the beauty of Christ. Because those things begin to dim in their allure as the preciousness of Christ is increased. A second thing that I would like for us to consider this week, what is one way in which I can give myself more fully to knowing Christ? God forbid that we should be a people who come to church and check off our checkbox and then go back to life as normal, to life as usual, to the standard things of busyness. What's one way this week that I can give myself more fully to knowing, to experiencing Christ? Not in a mystical kind of way, but how can I pray more biblically? Can I give myself in a more disciplined way to prayer so that I might know Christ? Not so that He might like me better because I pray more, but so that I might love Him better because I've been learning about Him in prayer. Thirdly, are you aware of anything that you pursue now that is a barrier to Christ? Are you aware of anything that you pursue that is a barrier to Christ? Fourthly, what are we to think of our lives if we never suffer? If Paul makes sharing in his sufferings such an integral part of the Christian experience, what are we to think of our lives as Christians if we never suffer, if we're never inconvenienced? And knowing the heart that we can have sometimes, I think we might say, well, I suffer, sure enough. Yes, I do. You will never know this and this and this, and we can make the list. Well, the last question would be then, when you do suffer, what is your response? When you do suffer, how is your response to that? What comes forth when you're squeezed? Let that be a meter for us of how worthy Christ is. Let's bow ourselves, our heads together before God. Father, take Your Word, please, and use it in our hearts. Please allow us to see with hearts of understanding, with unveiled eyes, the preciousness of Christ and the righteousness that He has provided for us. But help us to see the walk that You have called us to as we pursue Christ and pursue things that are of value and of worth, that are lasting literally into eternity. And help us, I pray, in that process to possess You and to know You, to even share in Your sufferings, to know the power of Your resurrection, and to live to the praise and glory and the honor of Your grace in our lives until the day that You return for us, or until we die to be with You forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.